not a table for everyone. It is not, so to speak, an open table. It's a table for the redeemed. The table for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and for those who desire to walk in obedience to Him. It is for those who are not self-confident, but Christ-confident, if I may put it in that way. So that we come in a certain sense with a feeling of our unworthiness, even though we will read soon that we need to partake worthily. Personally, we have a high sense of our unworthiness to be at so dignified and high a table as one that bears the very name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And our worthiness is in Christ Himself. Our worthiness is in our Savior, whom we desire to see exalted in our congregation, exalted in our personal lives, exalted in our families. So together with that, there comes also a warning that there are certain ones that should not participate in this supper. And those, first of all, who are living in open sin and defiance against God, are warned not to come. Those who are not members of a local assembly where there is an accountability, a responsibility to the elders that have been set over you. If you are not a member of a church, you are warned not to come. Of a Bible-believing, Reformed church. Furthermore, if you are a member in a church but are under the discipline of that body, we seek to recognize and honor the discipline that takes place in other Reformed churches, and so we ask you not to partake if you are under the discipline of another body. So this brings to our forefront the gravity of this table. It involves death. We're going to remember the dying of our Savior. And yet, we partake in a mysterious way with joy, knowing that by the death of the Son of God, we have eternal life. We enjoy the forgiveness of sins, a pure and a thorough cleansing that only God Himself can give. It is a means of grace. It is a means whereby the Lord blesses, not by means of the wine and the bread, but by means of our participating in Christ Himself. And in this case, also very particularly connected with the preaching of God's word. It's very important that we be attentive to God's word and evaluate ourselves as we hear the preaching of God's word, whether we be in the faith, whether our faith is increased, and whether we have warrant to come, because Christ is our Savior. So let us begin by turning to Matthew chapter 4. We're really only going to look at the first verse this morning. It is my intention to deal with each of the three primary temptations that the Lord Jesus is attacked with, to deal with each of them separately in the coming weeks. And we want to focus our thoughts especially on the circumstance of the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us read Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit unto the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto them, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. And may our God be pleased to bless the reading of his word and also the preaching of the scriptures to us. Let us pray to that end. Our blessed God, we come unto thee once again, and we seek of thee direction for our hearts through what thou hast revealed in thy word. We thank thee that thy word is true, that thy word is that which thou hast revealed unto us for our salvation. We pray that we may take heed unto it, that we may with attentiveness receive the good things of thy word. We pray also, Lord, that as we hear thy word, that our hearts may be prepared to receive the elements of the Lord's Supper, that we may do so worshipfully, that we may do so knowingly, with knowledge and discernment. We pray, Lord, that with thy help and by thy mercy and thy grace, thou wilt also pour out upon us a rich blessing, a blessing of which we are not worthy, but of which Christ is worthy. Should thou be pleased to bring honor to thy name through these weak vessels. Lord, grant that Christ may be honored and praised. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, we have before us in the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the great mysteries of Christ's life. We have his very temptation. There are many questions that surround his temptation, especially as we confess that our Lord Jesus was both fully human and fully divine. We trust that we will receive some lessons, take some lessons from this incident in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, I want to begin by reminding you that Satan is real. In this present day, we hear very little of spirituality in the first place, of spiritual good. We find that we are living amongst people who are not really taking much thought for their souls. And I hope that it is different with you, that you are aware that you have a soul, that that soul must be redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and be reconciled to God. There's the other truth, isn't there? There is the negative reality. There is the work of Satan, who is a real entity, a real person. He was an angel. We could say that he still is an angel, although we usually reserve that word for the good angels. He was an angel who rebelled against the Lord and was condemned to eternal condemnation. In fact, the Bible tells us that hell that place of eternal judgment was made for the devil and his angels. That was the reason that it was created, for the devil and his angels. We think of Satan, when we think of Satan, we think of preeminent evil, but he is more than just an evil force. There are many people who just say, well, he represents that which is bad. He represents everything that is negative in your life or in the world. But beloved, Satan is very, very real. He has a legion of demons who we believe assisted him in that first rebellion against God's throne, attempting to take over heaven. And so he is surrounded by a legion of fallen angels, a legion of demons. It is important for you to understand, we don't know all the qualities of angels, but it's important for us to remember and to be aware that Satan is not omnipresent. That is a quality or an attribute that belongs to God alone. Only God is present everywhere at once. All three persons of the Trinity, present everywhere at once. But Satan has a localized existence. And so he does have his demons that he sends to do his work. And he exists. We need to be aware of that in a time when a lot of the spirituality is downplayed, and especially negative is being downplayed. We think of a time in our calendar when evil seems to be promoted through an event like Halloween. We speak of witches and goblins and things that are dark and evil. And people don't think anything of it. It seems to be of no consequence. But Satan, beloved, is very real. We know something about the qualities of Satan and how he operates by the names that the scriptures give to him. He is called the prince of this world. He is called the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, the prince of demons, Satan, the serpent. We know him by that name especially from the Garden of Eden. The great dragon, the evil one from the Lord's Prayer. The destroyer, the tempter, the deceiver, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience, the slanderer, diabolos, that was his name in this passage in Greek, the word from which we get diabolical, it's that whole reference to evil. And of course, he's called the devil. Beloved, when Christ takes a soul into his kingdom, that soul becomes the enemy of Satan immediately. Satan has designs on that soul. He does not want you, if you are in Christ, he does not want you coming too close to the Savior or taking the name or the doctrine of the Lord Jesus too seriously. We might say that Satan, I think, could even be content with nominal Christianity, with just an outward confession of Christ, or someone who even takes pride in saying, I believe in God. James says, do you believe in God? He says, listen to this, the devils believe also. And they do better than a lot of people who say they believe in God because they tremble. The devils believe and they tremble. They have respect to God. They fear his name. They fear his coming judgment because it's going to fall upon them. How many people do we have today who say, I believe in God? You don't want any reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in God. And I trust that he's going to reward me for believing in him. And it's just so much more. The gospel is so much more. And the devil is very content with people who say they believe in God, or people who say they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but do not what he says. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, says Jesus himself, and do not the things that I say. So Satan is very active in the world. He clouds, with God's permission, he clouds the hearts of men, puts a veil over them so that they won't see Christ in the scriptures even. There are people who open the scriptures, they don't see Christ there. He puts a veil over the hearts of men to keep them in a state of blindness. And he's extremely active amongst the Lord's people. Because he, as I said earlier, he does not want you getting too close. He doesn't want you endeared to the Savior. He doesn't want you to worship him in spirit and in truth. If he can distract your mind during the church service, that's his great aim. To keep you from focusing, to keep you from thinking about these things, to keep you from meditating upon them. And when you leave this place, to really let them settle down. Remember, Paul tells the Ephesians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it make itself at home in you. Satan says, if I can in any way keep that from happening, I'll be happy. Because I don't want Christ's work to advance. That's his will. Now, praise God, the will of God always prevails. The church or the gates of hell shall not prevail against the advancement of Christ's church. It will be built. And we have that utter confidence, but we need to be aware of our enemy. And beloved, it's good for you and me to be aware that you have that very personal enemy because of your friendship with Christ, because Christ has died for your sins, because Christ has made you his own. Satan hates you. He hates your soul. Is that a good thing? I trust you see it as a good thing. If Satan hates you, and he hates everyone, he doesn't have love for anyone but himself, but does Christ love you? This is the great question. We know that Satan is very subtle in his ways. As we see these temptations, we're going to see something of his subtlety, I think. He's very enticing. John Newton says, Satan will seldom come to a Christian with a gross temptation. He won't set some great wickedness in front of you. Because, well, that's disgusting. Satan will seldom come to a Christian with a gross temptation. A green log and a candle may be safely left together. But a few shavings, some small sticks, and then larger, and you may bring the green log to ashes. And he does that, doesn't he? He surrounds you with just little temptations, just the little things. And doesn't he delight when you say, well, there could be no harm in this. What's, surely we can have a little bit of fun. And we have to be careful with that word fun, but the Lord certainly wants you to enjoy life, doesn't he? He wants you to be filled with joy, with gladness. All those are good things. And Satan likes to come in and tell you, that doesn't really bring you joy. And God says, following my word, following my way, and the power and strength of my Holy Spirit is the only way to joy, is the only way to gladness, the only way to peace. And Christians understand that. To follow after the way of the Lord is the way of comfort, is the way of peace. Comfort, comfort ye, my people. And beloved, when you have this enemy, you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is your King who has pledged to protect you from Satan. So when you feel those temptations coming on you, when you feel very intensely that you have this enemy working against you, remember that Christ is your King. He has brought you into his kingdom. You are now citizens of Zion. You don't belong to the world, and you don't belong to the God of this age, the God of this world, the prince of this world. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does Christ execute the office of a king? Our Shorter Catechism 26 answers, Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. See how those two go together? When you come into Christ's kingdom, you have new enemies. All the enemies that were against Christ are now also against you. But he is your king. And a king pledges to defend his constituents, his citizens. And Christ has done that. Christ will do that. So all of our refuge, beloved, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think in a sense we ought to have a dread or even a certain fear of Satan. And yet we sang in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God that one little word shall fell him. His doom is sure. And Luther actually says we don't fear Satan. And ultimately that's true. We don't fear him if we fear God. Those are every man fears something. And we are called upon to fear the Lord, to honor him, to reverence him, to worship him, to desire his good pleasure. So, beloved, Satan is real, but Christ's headship over his church, we could say, is even more real, is a greater reality. If you know the attack of Satan, I hope you know something about that, that the Christian life is not easy. It's not simple in a certain respect, but it's fraught with dangers and with difficulties. And it's not very long in the Christian life before you find that out, that there are difficulties. It's not a smooth road. And largely it's because you have become Satan's enemy. I want to consider with you for a moment the meaning of the word temptation. Because we know that God tempts no man, and we are not tempted by God. We are tempted by Satan when we are drawn away of our own lusts. And the difference is between God using the same event to test you as that event which Satan uses to tempt you. God tests his people. Satan tempts God's people. And the difference could be seen in the word enticement. Satan is the one who comes and says, isn't this lovely? Isn't this beautiful? Just try it. And he does that to draw you away from the Lord and to ward this sinful behavior that is going to disrupt your fellowship with God. God says, I want to use this event to show the power of my Holy Spirit in you. And I want you to work through this difficulty of knowing that this is evil to you, confessing that this is an evil thing for your soul, and that I intend good for you. And that I want to show forth my strength in you, my power in you, to evidence holiness, that you are a child of God, that you are redeemed by my blood, that you are being sanctified in this way. So when you know the subtlety and the devices of Satan, you will know that he often comes after you in times of the greatest spiritual blessing. Have you found that to be true? Think of how this is presented to us in the Word of God. In verse 16 of chapter 3, the ending of chapter 3, it says that Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We saw last week how Christ was elevated, how his majesty was presented before a watching world. There were crowds around him, the crowds that had come to be baptized of John the Baptist. And here was Christ with this evident seal of God the Father upon his ministry as he begins that work of redeeming his people. And it's glorious. And it's a glorious display for everyone. And what does it say in verse 4? We have no chapter divisions in the original manuscripts of our Bible. There's no chapter division here. So we read, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Then, at that time, when he was lifted up on high before men, have you found that to be true, beloved, when you are riding high in the blessing of the Lord, when you know the great deliverances of the Lord even from temptation, his strengthening you through great trials, and you feel the great power of God upon your life, upon your thoughts, overruling what often have been bad habits, and you see victory and great gain in your spiritual life, and you feel as if nothing can go wrong for you. I'm going to praise the Lord all the days of my life. Nothing is going to interfere with a beautiful fellowship I have with God the Father through Christ the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is altogether glorious. It's altogether wonderful. I never want to lose it. You feel like Peter and James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. We're going to build a tabernacle. We're going to enjoy this forever. And Satan says, this is where I'm going to get him. And he does, doesn't he? Because we are prone, aren't we, to depend upon our emotions, upon that good feeling that we have in the blessing of the Lord. And Satan says, this is where I'm going to come. This is where I'm going to tempt him. This is where I want to draw him away from that high emotion. Those emotions are not bad. They're wonderful. It's great to rejoice in God's goodness. It's great to delight with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength in the blessing of God. But Satan says, I don't want that anymore. And God will permit Satan to tempt you in order to test you. That is the way of God. Notice that it says further, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. You see God's hand in the temptation. It wasn't the devil who led him into the wilderness. At that very great moment, and we said last week, is one of the most significant dates of church history, of world history, that all the Trinity is seen together in one place at one time, very evidently. And the Spirit then leads Christ into the wilderness in order to be tempted of the devil. We'll look at those temptations in the week to come. But it was even the case with the Lord Jesus that the temptations came just after the glorious event in his own life. We want to consider the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ in the weeks to come. And I want to speak to you this morning also of a doctrine that's very important, the question of whether Christ could have sinned. Being man, was it possible for Christ? Were these genuine temptations? Or do we say, well, he was God, so it wasn't a big deal for the Lord Jesus the way these temptations are a big deal to me. Were the temptations genuine? And I want to show to you in the weeks to come that they were very, very genuine. The temptations are directed at his humanity, aren't they? They're not directed towards his divinity, because his divinity cannot sin. He's God. God cannot sin. He cannot be tempted by sin. Neither tempteth he any man. And God cannot sin. So his divinity certainly could not sin. Jesus, as the Logos, could not possibly have sinned. It's unthinkable. Otherwise, he would not be God. And his divine nature was superior to his human nature. It's his human nature that Satan attacked and focused on. And this is very, very important for us to remember. It's easy to elevate, not easy, it's always challenged. The divinity of Christ, that doctrine is always challenged. But often we think of Christ almost exclusively in terms of his divinity. But beloved, he's a help to you in his office of the high priest, in his human nature. We've been seeing that as we've studied the book of Hebrews on Wednesday nights. It is his human nature that connects you to God, that makes him a sympathetic and empathetic high priest who can be touched with the feeling of your infirmities. It is that very humanity that makes him a good high priest, a faithful high priest to you. A worthy high priest. So he does have these two distinct natures. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. That's very important. And it might seem like high doctrine to you, but it ought to be a comfort to your soul that Christ has a human nature and a divine nature, and yet he exists in one person forever. He has that human nature to be that faithful high priest. In John 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's his divinity. Verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word was made flesh. We have the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was the human nature that was the avenue to temptation. That was what Satan focused on. That's what he directed on. Can you relate to that very deeply? Yeah, it's your human nature that Satan attacks. It's the human nature. It's the lusts of the flesh, the desires that are innate within you that Satan tempts you to fulfill. And often when we use that phrase, the lusts of the flesh, we think of sexual immorality. But it pertains to all kinds of desires. The word lust really is the word desire. But those desires, you see the difference? The desires are the desires of the flesh. The desires to be preeminent. The desire to gain things for myself. The desire to gain a good name through deceit or lying. All of these things are the lusts of the flesh. They're desires to exalt ourselves. And Satan says, you ought to exalt yourself. You know, doesn't he come to you and say, you deserve it. You deserve better than what you're getting. And Christ isn't treating you so well. He wants you to think that, doesn't he? Christ doesn't treat you so well. When all the time, who has treated you better than the Lord Jesus Christ? Who has dignified you with a name, placed upon your forehead a name that is above every name? Who has dignified you with the hope of eternal life? Hey, he has treated you so splendidly. But how easily we listen to the temptations of Satan. The lies. He's the deceiver. His mouth is full of lies. And so, beloved, how important it is for you to be attuned to the will of God, attuned to the Spirit of God, attuned to the Word of God, attuned to the will of God, so that you know how good God has been to you in Christ Jesus, and how good He continues to be, and how good He will be to you in the days to come. He will always be good to His people. Remember that beautiful contrast that Paul makes when he says, if He's given you His only begotten Son, do you think He's going to withhold any good gift for you? He's given you His Son. He's given you everything. And you think that when Satan says He's withholding something from you, that Satan is right? No, He's given you His Son. How that must be preeminent in your thoughts, beloved. He has given me His Son, His only Son whom He loves. And if God thought that I needed a brand new car, He would give it to me just like that. It's not hard for God to do that. Or a larger house. Or whatever we often think we need in this life. Now, think first. God has given me His Son so that I will have eternal life. Is He going to withhold something else from me that I need? No, He's not. He's taking very good care of me. It's very good for you to be aware of that, to be conscious of it, to say it with your own lips to an ever-hearing God. God, Thou art good to me. Thou art good to me in ways that I don't even know, that I'm not even aware of. But there are many ways that I am aware of it. I need to be more grateful to You for those good blessings. Lord, You have been good to me. Just in giving Christ as my Savior, You have been eternally good to me. And beyond this, what else do I need? My soul is secure. So, beloved, let's consider these things for our own lives, our own hearts. Beloved, remember to watch for Satan's attacks when you are feeling spiritually the strongest. Be on guard. Watch out, Peter says. The devil is walking around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for people who forget that pride comes before a fall. He wants them to be proud and lifted up in themselves. He doesn't want them to be proud, spiritually proud in Christ. I mean, there's a good pride in which we take and bear the name of Christ with joy and with gladness. Beloved, remember that Christ, your Savior, endured great temptation for the good of your soul. He did it not for Himself. He did it for you. He did it for His church. He did it for His elect. He did it to secure their salvation and to give them hope in this life. As we've mentioned already, these temptations we're going to see is part of what qualifies the Lord Jesus to make Him a sympathetic or an empathetic high priest that you can repair to, that you can go to constantly. And beloved, remember that Christ is your only protection against Satan's devices. Your only protection. You can resolve to do better. You can resolve to be more careful. Without the help of the Holy Spirit, it's only a moral resolution. It's not going to get you anywhere. But how the Lord loves to hear the prayer of the saints that says, Lord, I'm under attack. Hedge me about. Protect me. Cover me. Remember that Christ has died for my sins. Remember that I have many enemies we read about in Psalm 71 earlier today. Remember that I'm under attack. Remember that I need Your help. Remember that You sent Christ to die for my sins. And you and I need to have those reminders too, don't we, in that prayer. Remember, prayer doesn't change God, it changes you and me. Do you remember in Pilgrim's Progress, that scene with the interpreter, where Christian is brought to a wall and there's a great fire that's burning there. Then interpreter says, I want you to come, Christian, I want you to come and look at the other side of that wall. There's a man who's pouring oil on that flame to keep it going all the time. Make sure that fire is going. Interpreter says, you saw the man standing behind the wall to maintain the fire, teaching you that it is hard for the tempted to see how this work of grace is maintained in the soul. It's Satan who tries to quench the fire of faith. But the oil of gladness, the oil of the Holy Spirit, will always keep that faith alive. Christ protects his church. Christ keeps, he's your only hope of protection and keeping from the constant attacks of Satan, who earnestly, deeply desires you to fall. And yet Christ keeps you. Are you grateful for that, beloved? We're going to come to the Lord's Supper. We're going to focus on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to remember for what reason Christ was sent, to redeem souls from the clutches of Satan. And then we're going to be thankful. Ought we not to be extremely thankful that Christ has saved us and Christ keeps us? It's part of the work that we call sanctification. He makes you holy. He preserves you from the evil one. He builds his kingdom. We pray that the kingdom of Satan will be destroyed. We pray that Christ's kingdom will be advanced. The gospel is going to be advanced in this age and this world. And we know that we are kept only by Christ. Not by our strength, not by our power, but just a yielding, just a joy in Christ's preservation of his work. Beloved, let us gather at the supper of the Lord. As we remember these things, let us turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll call upon our elder to assist in the distribution of the elements as we read this passage in which the table was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Beginning at verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So, beloved, we want to partake worthily, that is, trusting in Christ alone for our salvation. Remember the catechism question that asks, may he that doubteth come to the table? Yes. Yes, it's for the one who doubts, but is aware of his doubts, needs to have his doubts resolved. He finds them resolved in Christ, maybe not perfectly, but he knows that Christ is the only place where those things are going to be resolved. That's not what it's talking about, coming unworthily. It's very much not self-trusting and very much trusting in Christ, and knowing that he has given his life for vile, sinful creatures and has redeemed them and given them a name that is Christian, a name that is Christ himself. And so, beloved, we want to confess our sins, acknowledge that we are Christ's, though we are enemies of Satan. We belong to Christ and appeal to him for his help. and for the joy of partaking in this supper which Christ has designated for us. Let us pray silently for a time. We confess, O Lord, our God, as thy covenant people, that we are sinners, that we sin daily in thought, word, and deed, that our sin is ever before us. Confess that we are often plagued with reminders of sins that we have confessed long ago. We pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst forgive us and cleanse our hearts and give us the assurance that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ gives a thorough, complete, entire cleansing for sinners. So that we stand before thee with hearts that are whiter than snow. Lord, we are privileged to bear the fruit of Christ's death. We are privileged to partake at this holy supper as thy people. Lord, give us that assurance that Christ's life and death are the only means of securing our salvation. We thank thee again that thou hast sealed that way of salvation through his glorious resurrection and victory over death and sin. Lord, we ask now thy blessing upon this bread which Christ ordained to be used by his church. We ask of thee that it may be consecrated, that those who partake will partake of faith, that they may do so as a means of grace to be blessed of thee as they have received the word, that they may also receive the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, when he had given thanks, he took the bread and he broke it, signifying his death, signifying the pain and the cruel torture that he would endure at the hands of men, wicked men, whom he had even created, and that he would be suffering, that their salvation is a free gift, but it did not come without a cost, even the cost of his life and his separation from God. So let us partake in faith together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee also for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed in remission of sins. We ask, Lord, that we may be mindful of the great cost of our salvation, thankful that thou hast provided for the covering for our sins, which are removed in Christ Jesus from us as far as the east is from the west. We thank thee for the thorough cleansing. We thank thee, Lord, for this fruit of the vine which Christ has ordained that we should bring to remembrance his dying, the giving of his life. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Once again, O Lord, our God, we come unto thee and we thank thee for the refreshing we receive from eating and drinking the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the many ways in which thou dost care for the souls of thy people. Many of these things are a mystery to us, and we thank thee that we have been made partakers of the divine nature through grace, that thou hast been merciful unto us in so many ways. Now thou hast refreshed our souls. Lord, make us to watch and pray, to be aware that we have an enemy. But above all, we pray that we may daily repair to the Lord Jesus Christ, to seek his strength and his power. And we ask of thee, Lord, that thou wouldst indeed build thy church, that it may expand in a mighty way, that there may be a great reviving of thy work. And we pray that the kingdom of Satan would be destroyed, and that the work of Christ would go forth in great power and glory. Lord, hear our prayer. And grant unto us that we may be given good success as a tree planted by the waters, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.